We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, Paul's letter here to the Ephesians is really in two parts, and each part was intended to be read with the other part in view. Chapters 1 to 3, on the one hand, give us the theology, if you like, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. What it is the Lord himself has done for us, beloved. These wonderful things he's done for us when there was nothing we could ever have done for ourselves. What we're starting today, on the other hand, chapters 4 through 6, gives us the practical application of that theology. Here we see how we as Christians are to live our life in gratitude to God. The appropriate and only reasonable response to all that he has given us in Christ. The first part then, going back again, chapters 1 to 3, serves as the incentive for action. Here we find the motivation that we need, that we might live to the Lord and be totally committed to him. The second part, chapters 4 through 6, tells us how we may express our gratitude for all that he's given us. How to show our thankfulness, not only in words, but also in works, and to do so in ways that the Lord himself has prescribed, and that we know, therefore, are pleasing to him. Now, this comes out in verse 1, the very first thing we read in chapter 4. We see it in verse 1. I, therefore. And that word, therefore, is an important word because it introduces the conclusion, really the rest of the letter. I, therefore, says Paul, in light of all the rest that I've been talking about here, I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so begins this lengthy description of this worthy walk. Notice the apostle calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And clearly he does that deliberately. This ties in with what he wrote about earlier back in chapter 3. Paul had been put in prison for preaching the gospel. And the Christians in Ephesus, many of them at any rate, were quite disheartened by that. They didn't know what to make of it. It disturbed them greatly. They were distressed and they wondered, how was the great commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every intelligent creature, how is it ever going to be fulfilled if those who do that, like Paul, are only going to be arrested and confined to prison? It didn't make any sense to them. They saw this as a setback, a very serious setback, and they didn't know what to do about it. Paul himself, though, didn't see his incarceration as a setback at all. He saw it rather as an opportunity. Indeed, an opportunity that he might not otherwise have had. Here was a door that had opened up to him, an opportunity to write the churches, for one thing, and also to minister to others who were in the prison system with him, both guards and his fellow inmates. He wasn't a prisoner of the state as he regarded it. No, Paul saw himself as a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of the Lord himself, who had his own reason for putting him there. And clearly, Paul thought that the Ephesians should see themselves in that same role. That's how we should all see ourselves, as willing bondservants of Christ. This is how they need to see themselves if they were ever to serve the Lord faithfully and effectively, in whatever it should be that the Lord would call them to do, and in whatever they should experience in pursuit of that calling, they should see themselves as prisoners of the Lord. If they were no longer strangers and foreigners to God's covenant promises, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, how were they to behave? How would life be so different for them? How would these converted Gentiles in Ephesus, how were they supposed to coordinate their work together and to do so in such a way that they might cooperate with one another in that work in order to get the job done? How were they to do that now as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, the household of God? Well, Paul mentions to begin with four things that are essential if they and we are to walk worthy of such a calling. Four very specific things. What does the body of Christ in action look like? Well, here are four things that he tells us at the outset. First of all, to walk worthy of our calling, beloved, we need to do so with all lowliness. That is, with all humility. We need to be emptied of ourselves, in other words, which in this context, living within the church, living and cooperating with one another within the covenant community, means that we're to put other believers first. Now, of course, we're to put everybody else first, no matter who they are and no matter what they've done. But in the context of the church, which is what Paul is talking about here, we need to learn to live together in such a way that we put one another first. Philippians 2, verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In honor, says Romans 12, verse 10, giving preference to one another. Do we do that, beloved? Is that what we do ourselves? Do we see ourselves as the chief of sinners? In which case, we do esteem one another to be better and more honorable than ourselves. Are we humble enough and self-denying in our whole way of life to give preference to one another? It doesn't come naturally for us to live that way, no. But as those who have been born again, as those who have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, as we learn more and more to walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, we find that we actually want to live this way. We desire to live this way, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. And secondly, just to go on from there, to walk worthy of our calling, who we are now in Christ, we need as well to do so with all gentleness. Now, gentleness is not the same as humility. It's actually rather different. But it's the spiritual fruit that accompanies it. And for that very reason, gentleness is a good piece of evidence that our humility is genuine, that it's real and true. Gentleness is often undervalued in our day. Gentleness is often undervalued. It's looked at as something weak and spineless. And yet it's generally what is appreciated most of all to those who are on the receiving end of it. Think about it. If you're working for somebody, you don't want to work for a tyrant. You don't want to work for someone who's constantly putting other people down. No, you want to work for someone who is gentle. You want to work for someone who is respectful. Have you not found that yourself? Is it not self-evident? Anyone can start an argument and breed needless division, but a soft answer, the Bible says, turns away wrath. That's the way to do it, with a soft answer, and it makes for a good working environment. And then thirdly, you'll notice, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, dear Christian, we need to be long-suffering as well. We need to be humble. We need to be gentle. But we also need to be long-suffering. People often confuse long-suffering with patience. But there is a difference. Patience is the capacity to wait for something. And it's true, we may have to wait a long time. The Bible speaks of the patience of Job as he waited on the Lord to show mercy. Long-suffering, on the other hand, is the capacity to wait for something in the face of relentless opposition, and often with very disappointing progress being made as a result of that opposition. The Bible says that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, believer. Not just patient, He's long-suffering toward us, and that we're to be long-suffering toward each other, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And again, do we do that? Is that how we live our own life? Is that how we get along with one another? Do we still esteem others better than ourselves and give preference to one another, even when we're openly opposed and repeatedly resisted? Now, long-suffering is a lot more difficult than maintaining the grace of gentleness, you may be sure. But we're given instruction on how to do that. Bearing with one another in love, we're told. And with the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our weaknesses, God working in us to will and to do His own good pleasure, we find the strength to persevere in doing so. That's how the body of Christ is meant to operate, bearing with one another in love. And then fourthly, we come to one more. And this is one that we need to understand as carefully as we possibly can, because if we don't, we probably won't get it right. The others, perhaps, we can see, even at a glance. But this one we need to study very carefully, this fourth one. To walk worthy of our calling in the church, believer, to walk worthy of this calling that God has given us as we seek to cooperate with one another in the work that God has given us to do, and to do that as a witness to all the world that we really are in Christ, we need at the same time to do everything we can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the apostle writing about here when he speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, in the light of those points that we've looked at so far, the need for humility, gentleness, and long-suffering, we might think that it means unity above all else. That is, chasing unity among ourselves as believers within the church in the relentless pursuit of establishing lasting peace between us. Let's go after unity above everything else. But if that's what we think, we couldn't be more wrong, because that's not what it means at all. Not for a moment. Verse 3 is not about unity above all else. It's about truth above all else. Our being united in the truth, our being united in believing the truth and living it out in our life. There are two phrases here, two very important phrases: the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we need to understand both. Let's begin with the second one, the bond of peace. You and I, believer, cannot establish peace between us, nor do we even need to do that. Why? Because Christ has already done that for us. He has established peace between us. Remember, He is our peace, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Christ Himself is our peace. He has made us one new man in Himself, reconciling us to God, and by virtue of that, reconciling us to one another in offering up His own body on the cross. And that is the bond of peace that we have, beloved. That's the bond of peace that we share and may enjoy with one another. And that's the bond of peace that Paul is writing about here as well. We can't create it. We can't make it up on our own. And praise be to God, we can't destroy it either. We can't obliterate it. Christ Himself has established this bond of peace between us, beloved. This is what He Himself has done. And in doing that, He has made it eternally secure. Well, let's go back now to the first phrase, because we need to understand that one as well. It doesn't say the Spirit of unity, as we might expect it to say. It says rather the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity the Holy Spirit gives us as believers in the bond of peace that Christ has established for us. And that's altogether different, isn't it? The unity of the Spirit is not the same as the Spirit of the unity. But what is this unity of the Spirit? What is this unity that the Holy Spirit gives us in Christ? How does He unite us and enable us to work each one with the other? How does He do that? It's by our embracing the truth as it is in Jesus. That's how. That's how the Holy Spirit unites us in the bond of peace that Christ has created for us. He unites us by His moving in us, working through us, as it were, giving us to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Remember, the truth unites. We saw that before, didn't we? The truth unites. Error divides. There's no honor among thieves, as we know well. Everyone out for himself, that doesn't work. And opposing errors particularly bring even greater division. Everybody taking off in a different direction? There's no unity there. But truth unites. And the truth of the gospel unites as nothing else possibly can. We speak of our confessions, don't we, as the three forms of unity. This is the truth that unites us, that brings us together in what we believe and in how we live. The more we cling, believer, to that only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the more we commit everything we are and have to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only mediator between God and man, what happens? Well, it rejoices the heart. It gives voice to our song. It sends us out eager to serve. But at the same time, it's that blessed tie that binds us to each other and enables us to work together as one. Again, as with the bond of peace, we can't create such unity. And furthermore, we can't destroy it either. No, this is the work of the Spirit of God. It begins and proceeds with Him. And yet, because we're called to cooperate with the Spirit, we do bear a great measure of personal responsibility here. We can't create this unity, as I say, but we can promote it, which is precisely what it means, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice we're not told to create it. It's of the Spirit. We're just told to keep it. We're to cooperate in keeping this unity of the Spirit. On the other hand, we can't stamp it out either. We can't destroy it. But again, we can impede it. We can get in the way of it. So here's a unity that we can either promote or we can impede. We can become lazy and careless and count such truth-based unity of too little value to pursue. So the question is, which way are we going to go? Are we going to promote this unity or are we going to impede it? I can tell you one thing. We're going to do one or the other. If then we see the value of this unity of the Spirit, and I trust we do, and if we see our personal responsibility to promote it, how shall we endeavor to do that? Well, by coming to church, by setting an example, by encouraging one another, by reaching out to any in the body of Christ who may be in some special need, and by being prepared to deny oneself something that he's fully entitled to claim, in order to be a blessing to someone else in the body whose circumstance may be more pressing and perhaps more urgent than his own. Now, in order to show how important all this is, and this is a point that the apostle wants to establish and make abundantly clear, to show how important it is, Paul lists 7 specific points, 7 reasons he gives us here to maintain and promote this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what we would effectively be denying if we failed to do so. 7 reasons he gives us for just how important it is we do this. I'll go through these briefly, but together they present a mosaic of what it is that binds us and makes us one new man in Christ. Here they are. Reason number 1 for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, which is to say that there is but one church. There is, as we confess every Lord's Day, one body, one holy Catholic or universal church of Jesus Christ. There may be many congregations and even federations of churches, but they are all, if they confess the true faith, merely local and visible expressions of the one true church of Jesus Christ. Powerful case is made, therefore, over in Romans chapter 14, that we are to receive one another, that we are not to put a stumbling block or give any cause to fall in our brother's way, but rather pursue the things which make for peace and to edify each other. And the reason for that is given to us, the fact that there is one body. Secondly, reason number 2, there is but one Spirit. That is, there is the Holy Spirit. Now you may wonder how this list is made up and how Paul is going about this, but it's not unusual to list body and spirit together, as we see here. Our physical body cannot survive without our spirit, and in the same way, the body of Christ, the church, cannot survive without the Spirit of Christ. The body needs the Spirit for life. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been given to drink from one Spirit." What this means is that just as Christ has made us one new man in himself, so also, despite all the differences of background between us, despite all the differences of gifts and ministries and so on, it's the fruit of the Spirit It's what the Holy Spirit himself produces within us that moves us to work together and behave as one, as there is but one body. So there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who moves us. Reason number three for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit: we're called to one hope. One hope. And that hope is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with him at last, and to be like him. Again, how appropriate to list our hope here with the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who assures us of our hope. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, says Romans chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is himself the deposit of our inheritance. That's how Paul speaks of him back in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, if you like, whom God is pleased to give us as a guarantee. And of course, that's what a deposit or down payment is about, isn't it? It serves as a guarantee. In this case, we're given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we can no more lose that inheritance that Christ himself has secured for us than we can lose the Spirit of God himself who has sealed us to that day. We're called to one hope of our calling. Reason number four for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit: there is one Lord. One Lord, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. The earliest confession of the Christian church was, Jesus is Lord. If you were a Roman citizen, you were required to say, Caesar is Lord. But no, God calls us to confess that Jesus is Lord. And a time is coming, we're told, when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The New Testament gives this title, Lord, to Jesus with all its Old Testament impact and meaning. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Here in our text, however, one Lord means something even more than that. It means that as Christians, we are to own and confess Christ as our only Lord and only Master. Now, it's true, of course, that we have many earthly masters, people to whom we owe some measure of obedience. We have duties to perform in their interest on a temporary basis. While we're here in this life, we have such masters over us. But even there, the Bible makes it very clear we are to obey them. Why? As a means of serving the Lord himself who has put them there. We're not to serve another in an ultimate sense, not in the way we serve Christ. Or like the people who resettled Samaria, we're not to share the Lord's glory with the false gods that we find all around us. No, there's one Lord, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. Reason number five is given to us for our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one faith. One faith, that is one creed. It's the faith of our fathers, the faith once entrusted to the saints, and for which we and every generation of believers are commissioned to contend vigorously, even unto death. And how appropriate that our faith be listed here in connection with Christ, specifically, because he is the sum and substance of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is what our faith is all about. John 3, verses 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father has made everything subject to his Son. So whatever we receive from God, therefore, it's in and through Christ. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And lest there be any confusion or even the least misunderstanding, we need to remember John 5, verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is one faith. A God-honoring faith is a Christ-centered faith. And we need to remember what the Lord Jesus himself told us, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one, but by him. Reason number six for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit: there's one baptism. One baptism, unlike the Old Testament, when there were many baptisms. Did you know that? There were many baptisms in the Old Testament, as we see in Hebrews 9, verse 10. But unlike that, in the New Testament, there's only one baptism. Only one, which is for the remission of sins. We're told that in Acts 2, verse 38. We distinguish between water baptism, what we do, and spirit baptism, or regeneration, what only God can do, not because they're two baptisms, but because water baptism or sprinkling is not more than just a sign and seal of regeneration, whereas spirit baptism, regeneration, our being born again, is the real thing. It's what the outward sign is meant to portray and to show us that we might see it all the more clearly. It's quite possible, of course, that one could go through his entire life without ever receiving water baptism. And sometimes it happens. But unless one is born again, said Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's one baptism. And finally, reason number 7 is given to us for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is but one God and Father of his people. Only one. And isn't it amazing, beloved, that he should be our God and Father? The Lord Jesus, who is the only begotten of the Father, has made us children of God. He's adopted us. We're made his adopted sons with the right to approach him and to call him our Father in heaven. And note the Trinitarian nature of this list before us. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here. The Spirit, the Son, and now the Father as well. And wouldn't be complete without that, would it? Very strong reasons are given to us here. Why it is we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Just how important it is. These, beloved, are the reasons that were given here. The 7 reasons that were given here. And each one is important in itself. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To maintain, to promote the truth as it is in Jesus. In our conversation and interaction with one another. May our great and gracious God give us the grace and untiring zeal so to live that we may walk to his honor and glory, walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called in Christ Jesus.